And this morning I'm going to share from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. But before I do, I want to give you just a little background, and it's very little. Most Bible scholars think 1 John was written around 85, 95, AD, somewhere in that area. And it was written to believers. That's important. There are folks out there today who are saying, yeah, it wasn't to believers, it was actually unbelievers. And they've taken the scripture and just made a mess of it. It's absolutely written to believers. And it's believed he wrote it while he was living in Ephesus. At the time of its writing, many Christians were, even like today, they were experiencing a crisis of faith because of, in some cases, persecution, but more specifically, false teaching coming from a group called the Gnostics. Now, some had returned to Judaism because they were so confused by what was going on. Others were just floundering, confused by messages that Jesus wasn't fully human and wasn't fully God. Others wrestled with loving one another. But still others struggled with the cultural pressure to worship the Roman emperor. You know, you folks today, there's a cultural pressure out there that we all have to withstand, that wants us to go with the flow, to be fully inclusive, to accept everybody in every way. And that's not scriptural. You know, we're not called to do that. We're called, as we'll see today, to be witnesses and to shed the light to the world that's in darkness. Having said all that, let's open our divinely inspired Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that we know where to go for the truth, Lord. That we thank you, Lord, that you came into the flesh to manifest yourself to us, that you were Jesus truly man, but also truly God, and that we should never, ever compromise that fact for any reason, Lord. Pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you think about it, in today's world, there really is a lot of skepticism out there. And it's what is true, what isn't true. I mean, you've got, you know, deep fakes of this even. You're watching a video, you don't know who it is. You hear an audio, you don't know who it is. The nightly news, you don't know what to believe. It makes me, because I have a little snow on the roof, recall the days where there was a fellow by the name of Walter Cronkite. He was on the evening news. I don't know if some of you may be too young to know that. You can ask mom or dad or grandpa. But I'll tell you, he was a television news anchor at one time. People magazine considered him to be the most trusted man in the United States. Think about that. That's how, you know, authentic this fellow was. But sadly today, places that used to be considered radical in their perception of the truth, used only by a few conspiracy theorists, are now touted as equal to what we hear on mainstream media. In fact, today's church, really we have given into any and every viewpoint because we don't want to be accused of excluding anyone in our Sunday morning service. And that is sad. I remember talking to one pastor a while back, and he didn't teach the full counsel of God because, well, there was a lot in there that he really couldn't interpret in a way that he wouldn't, you know, offend some of his sheep. So rather than take the risk of offending them, he would just preach a message of love, you know. What the world needs now is love. Anyway, and there's nothing wrong with love. Don't get me wrong. I mean, obviously, Scripture is very big on love. And who preached love more than Jesus? No one. He was love. But he also taught the full counsel of God with all its do's and don'ts. Anyway, when you teach only love and you exclude all the other aspects of our Christian walk, including sin, then why bother to offer anyone the gospel message at all? What reason would they have to listen to it? I wish I could say it was the only pastor that ever gave me that feeling, but there have been others, and especially more recently. I've come in contact with people going to different denominations, and some of the words being spoken from the pulpit are just, no other way to say it, a lie. They are not the truth. They are not teaching the Word of God. They are teaching what they think and feel, and what would be less offensive, if you will. Supposed men of God are actually buying into this feeling of, you know, I don't want to lose any of my sheep, so I won't preach the message of sin. I won't preach the message of eternal damnation. So then if you truly believe all that, then whenever you try to explain the Bible, your church fellowship, you question the truth of the Bible, and you may use words like, well, I'm not sure what it really means, but in my case, I think it means this. But for some of you, that probably doesn't apply. And what they're doing is in effect giving people an escape hatch, right? To continue to live in sin, to continue to live the lives they've always led. And as a result, they have no light to shine because they're still in darkness themselves. I see this, and then I read in Proverbs 22:21 that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you. We need to share words of truth. We don't need to share feelings. Feelings don't enter into this. Truth is truth. Isaiah 29:24 said, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So when you tell me the Word of God is unknowable, unteachable, in effect you're telling me that God is unable to clearly reveal himself and his truth to humanity. I mean, how small does your God have to be? He can't even communicate with you. That would be terrible. And so as a result, you may miss out on having any real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Mine's going, I'm telling you. You can just kind of lose fellowship with the Lord. If you lose fellowship with the Lord, that's one thing. You can confess that sin and repent and restore that fellowship. But if you didn't know the Lord, because you weren't living like the Lord, if you weren't loving him, if you weren't doing his commandments, then you're in effect still in the dark. In John 14:6, we're told the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus. So you want the truth? You want Jesus. You want to have him indwelling you. You want to have him speaking through you. You want to have him using you as a witness. The good news is that wasn't any problem for the men that God chose to write down his word for us. You see, they were so filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to write with such clarity. And these were not learned men. I mean, think about it. They were fishermen. They were carpenters. They were tax collectors. Well, he was pretty learned, I guess. He could add. But they were so filled with the Spirit that they could write and you and I could understand it. Sadly, I have a lot of friends and family are totally against hearing the simple gospel. And they're certainly against me quoting scripture. But that doesn't pertain to them. In fact, there are those that say that I am narrow-minded. And the truth is that the gospel, according to God's own word, is narrow-minded. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to the destruction, and there are many who go in by it, Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I like it says broad is the way, because a lot of the most sinful places in American cities today are on a street called Broadway. Anyway, sadly, too many of our loved ones would rather take that Broadway than the narrow way because it is difficult. And I truly believe the reason so many folks challenge the Word of God is because they're motivated by their own rebellion against that clear message of sin in their lives and righteousness. In fact, John 3:20, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They want to operate in the dark so you can't see what they're doing. The fact of the matter is nothing is hidden from the Lord, right? So you may think you're in the dark, but he sees it. In contrast, those who love the truth are quick to seek it out and apply it to their lives. John continues in John 3:21. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So if we truly want to make the truth visible to all the lost people in the world, we need to answer the call to be witnesses for Christ, just as the Apostle John has done. Amen? Anyway, having said all that, let's take a look again at verse 1, just the first part of it. It says, "That which was from the beginning." Now, I said earlier that John wrote this letter preached his message because one of the problems of the early church was a group of false teachers known as Gnostics. I refer to them as know-stuffs because they knew stuff that nobody else knew, according to them. And they claimed to know stuff about the truth about God that no one else could even understand. See, their version of the truth, in fact, denied the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and therefore his true nature essential to the gospel. There are cults out there today that will knock on your door and tell you they believe in Jesus Christ. And when you say, as God, they say, no, there's only one Jehovah. Okay? So they don't believe in the deity of Christ. Having not believed that, they have not yet received the gospel. They further claimed to have attained, apart from the gospel, this transcendent knowledge of the divine, which was only available to the spiritual elite. In other words, the common person could never receive this. It would just blow their minds, you know, would be too much. Here's the thing, the message of the gospel has never changed, and it can be known by anyone. In fact, I can give you a description of those who can know it. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Doesn't make you feel special now? I know it does me. I mean, foolish, weak, base, and despised. So we got that going for us. And you can see why God chose us, right? We were perfect. Anyway, the know-stuffs threatened the church back then with their false teaching, just as many do today. And by the way, speaking of knowing stuff, Jesus knew a lot, right? Matthew 24:23-24, he said, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's his warning to us. And it's a forewarning, if you will. We know it's coming. We see it in the world today. He talked about this 2,000 years ago, and he continues to show us through the light that these people are out there living in darkness. And John knew that whenever we have false teachers, we needed folks to step up and to be witnesses of the truth, and that's what John was. He said, God asked him, "Can I get a witness?" And John said, "Here am I, Lord." He wanted to be that witness. So here in his witness, John is establishing the fact that Jesus and the Word of God are eternal, they're unchanging, because he tells us they existed just as they are from the beginning. The Word was the Word in the beginning. That tells me that anyone that tries to change either the Word of God or the person of Jesus, they're in big trouble, because we're told even in Revelation, 22:18-19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That's what happens if you're a false prophet, if you're a false teacher. The Apostle Paul also earlier warned anyone that proposed an altered or false gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." There's no messing around with the Word of God. It is the truth. You can't bend it, and you can't change it, and you can't exclude it when you're teaching. You have to interpret it, understand it, and then live it. And in verses 1b, second part of verse 1, through the first part of 2, says, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested." Now, John, in his witness, in effect, said that experiencing Christ and his gospel isn't some mystical, spiritual, secret insight reserved only for those who have ascended to some higher level of understanding. John told his readers that they could believe the actual historical truth about the Word of Life. You say, well, what does he mean by the term the Word of Life? Good question, Tim. Most commentators believe that he's referring to not only the person of Jesus Christ, but also to his ministry while in the flesh that presented us with what we know today as the gospel. And it leads to eternal life. When you go back to the Gospel of John, he introduces that concept in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." See, Jesus Christ was the God-man, according to John 10:30. But Paul also tells us he was fully divine in Philippians 2:6 and Colossians 2:9. And to prove his point, John tells us four ways he experienced the reality of Jesus through his natural senses, and he was a true witness to the incarnation in its fullness. You know, if you talk to police officers today or anybody involved with law enforcement, they'll tell you the best evidence they can present is an eyewitness, because they've seen it, they've experienced it, and they're able to identify who the perpetrators are, so to speak. So that's why today they have this thing called witness protection. John, because he was a witness, well, he was put in the divine witness protection, if you will. He lived well into his 90s, so he was around as long as the Lord needed him. And if you folks want a full life, a long life, not necessarily chronologically, be a witness for Christ. Because as long as you're in that ministry, he will keep you going until he's ready to take you home. But John first says that he heard the Lord speak. I mean, think about it. John audibly heard all the sermons, all those parables, even private instructions that were given to the disciples from Jesus in all four gospel accounts. You know, I love my wife, Wanda, and try as I may, I don't always hear everything she says. She can tell you that. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean she never said them. Now, when I do hear them, I respond with an amen, or a promise to action, or with what I like to call the wife away. Yes, dear. When John heard Jesus speak, he committed what was said to memory, and in fact wrote this letter, think about that, and his gospel more than 50 years after the fact, because what he had heard firsthand was still a vivid truth in his heart. Now, second, not only had John heard the Lord, but he had also seen the Lord. John added, with our eyes. In other words, not the spiritual vision. I saw him with my own eyes, and he was real. He wasn't referring to some kind of a spiritual vision, as I said, that he conjured up in his mind, but rather using the senses that God had given him, his eyes. He was making a case for what he had witnessed firsthand, that Jesus was, in fact, a real man who he himself had lived with every day for 3 years by means of normal physical eyesight. And then third, reinforcing the truth that he had actually seen Jesus, John added the term looked at. Now, that word involves more than just, you know, a glance or a quick look. It actually denotes a long searching gaze. It's the same Greek verb, theomai, that the New King James Version translates beheld in John chapter 1, verse 14. Beyond the works that Jesus performed, John and the other apostles watched him intently for several years and saw the stunning and unmistakable realities of who he is, the Lord and God, according to Matthew 13, 16 to 17. He was Messiah and Savior, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, and John 1, 29 and 41. And John saw that Jesus had supernatural power over demons, disease, nature, and death, as witnessed throughout all the other gospel accounts, and even had the authority to forgive sins and grant eternal life. So as far as John was concerned, this all added up to one thing. Not only was Jesus a real man, he was a real God. And as intimate and constant eyewitnesses to his earthly ministry, these men, these gospel writers, these apostles, had ample proof that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God in human flesh. And finally, John told his readers that he had touched with his hands the word of life. The Greek word translated touch is salepho, and I don't know if I pronounced that right, but that's the way I'm pronouncing it. You can look it up, and no, I'm kidding. But it means to feel after. It means to, like, grope, like a blind man. And it's interesting because Jesus used the same word in Luke 24, 39 when he said to Thomas, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And the apostles would have touched Jesus all the time in a daily course of their companionship with him. I mean, that was normal. John even described himself as one who leaned on Jesus' chest in John chapters 13 and 21. Can you imagine that? You are so close to Jesus that you can lean on his chest and hear the heart of God. That's an amazing picture to me. In John 20, 27, after the Lord was resurrected, again, he encouraged Thomas to touch him. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. Now, Jesus foresaw the Gnostics in all of this because he wanted to demonstrate, yeah, I'm real. I'm a man. I'm also resurrected. And with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the life was manifested. And the verb was manifested, another Greek word, phaneru, means to reveal or to make visible what was hidden. Now, God didn't reveal himself in human flesh until Christ's earthly ministry, when the divine or eternal life became visible to mankind. Remember, Moses couldn't see him. I mean, he could see the backside, but he couldn't see him. And as Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. You see, the Father and the Son have the same divine life. And because of that, both can grant eternal life in accordance with John 6:37 to 40. Now, my take on all this that I've seen with this witness, in terms of my own witness about Jesus, is that I need to share what I've heard spiritually in His Word. I need to share what I've seen Him do in my life. I need to perceive Him to be fully God and fully man. And finally, I need to explain how Jesus, in fact, has touched me in a way that is unknowable and unbelievable. That's what your witness is. Think about it. You know, people, they have the old saying, right? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And you know that by sharing what Jesus has done in your life. That's what they want to hear. They don't want you to hit them with verses right off the bat. If you're going to witness to an unbeliever, share with that person what the Lord has done in your life. I remember where I was before He came into my life, and it wasn't in a good place, and it was a miserable life. You know, I forget who said it. I think it was C.S. Lewis, that if in this life we gain heaven, that's a good thing, right? But even better, the life we now live will be even better than we ever experienced before. And it's true. Juan and I are driving home from up north, 12 hours on the road, through the rain and all of that, at 107 miles an hour. And okay, maybe not that fast. But we were thinking, you know, we weren't stressed out. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that I know I would have been stressed out. We weren't stressed out. We had a peace that goes beyond all understanding that God was going to get us home. When Wanda was going through cancer, we weren't stressed out because we knew and we trusted that God was going to find a way either to bring her home to Him or cure her. So it's win-win. So you're living a life that to me is less stressful than those who don't have any hope. And so you have a more abundant life even now. Let's take a look at verses 2b to 3a. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. For John, that which was manifested to him, which he previously described as the word of life, became the basis for the truth of incarnation, of that incarnation. His blessed life in the presence of the Lord wasn't some private experience to elevate him above others who weren't as blessed, as if he were somehow one of God's favorites. I hear people pray, oh Lord, I want favor. You know, you've gotten favor if you know the Lord. He's already blessed you, right? He's given you mercy and abundant grace. There's no more favor that He has to give to you. And we are all His favorite sons and daughters, by the way. He loves each of us equally. But think about this. John's blessing became the platform for his responsibility and mandate as an apostle and eyewitness to bear witness of the truth and proclaim the gift of eternal life in him to all those, including his readers, who had never seen Jesus. When you go through a life that's stress-free, and you can share that with somebody, you're spreading, I think, the gospel in a very intimate way. When Wanda was going through her situation, and she first went into church, she had her head shaved, and she had a scarf on her head, and she had a smile on her face that could light a room up. Now, it wasn't forced and it wasn't phony. She had a joy, if you will, of what she was going through. And the Lord used that to minister to so many women at our church in Orlando who were going through something similar. It's amazing. But she was given a blessing to share with others. And so we need to be that way. We should never hoard this precious gift of salvation. You know, I don't want to share with that person. I don't want them going to heaven because they're not nice. You know, I mean, think about it. Sometimes you do. You get to be like a little kid. Well, I don't like that guy, so let somebody else share it with that guy. But he's in front of you. You know, the Lord put him in your life. You know, it's amazing sometimes what people do in witnessing. Well, in the past, the Jews missed out on sharing their blessing. according to Isaiah 49:6. They were supposed to be a nation that blessed other nations. Israel's original mission was to be a light to the rest of the world, but she turned inward, not wanting to be polluted, if you will, by the heathen. She lost compassion and vision for them. The nation of Israel failed, but the true Israel, Jesus Christ, never lost sight of his calling. He lived his life as the light of the entire world and died to save all mankind. Now, it's our blessing through our witness to continue to shine that light for the lost world in which we live. And that's what we're called to do. I mean, he told us, don't hide your light under a bushel basket, you know. Put it up on a hill, you know. Let the world see it. Let the world experience what you're experiencing. In verse 3b, it says that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John proclaims the word of life that all believers would realize they have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and even more than that, they have fellowship with believers. And the word translated fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It demonstrates a mutual participation in a common cause or a shared life. It's more than just a partnership of folks who have the same beliefs and are drawn together. I mean, it's not like a fraternity, a sorority, alumni club, political party, the Rotary, etc. It's the fact that as Christians, we're all attempting to walk together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And you can only do this in the mutual love that we all have for Jesus. Paul wrote of this unity in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior enter into a genuine union, if you will, with the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And lastly, with us, each other. And then John ends up in verse 4 with this, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So he tells you the purpose of why he's sharing this, that your joy may be full. You know, after spending 3 years in the physical company of Jesus, I'm pretty sure John had all kinds of memories of those times together. Think about it. It was John who said that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about him, John 21:25. So I wonder if in writing about joy, John's mind went back to an unforgettable day in Galilee in which great joy was brought to a young bride and her groom. In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." First miracle. It was at a wedding feast. You remember the first time you believed, the joy that you experienced? I mean, some people wept, some people shouted, but we all felt this wonderful sense of joy. So why this story with Jesus, other than the obvious message of the apostles' belief? Well, what was the reason for the miracle? I did some research, and going through the word, there are several places where wine is actually used as a symbol of joy. In some places in the Bible, it would suggest to me that Jesus chose to do his first miracle behind the scenes, out of sight of most people, simply to add joy to this simple marriage ceremony. I don't know about you, but if I were the Lord, I would have chosen as my first miracle to resurrect someone from the dead. That's pretty good, you know, that'd be amazing. Or cleanse a leper, or cast out a demon. Something, you know, with a little bit more jazz. But that's not what he did. A simple wedding. And Jesus chose to do his first miracle in a way that says very clearly to you and me, I want people to be full of joy, whether it's a marriage that's watered down or a life that's washed up. I want to bring in 180 gallons of sparkling, bubbling joy, better than anything you've ever tasted before, better than anything the world can offer. I want to do something to bring you joy, joy in your parenting, joy in your profession, joy in your hearts. And the truth is, whenever people are with Jesus, are close to him, learning about him, joy abounds. It does. You guys go to prayer meetings. Isn't that amazing when you walk out? I mean, you feel that sense of joy. You do a Bible study. You feel a sense of joy. You minister to somebody. You go to a hospice. You do whatever. You'll feel a sense of joy. Because why? Jesus is there. He's there with you. So if that's true, you say, how do you explain what I'm going through this week, Fred? How can you explain what I've experienced this month? If 1 John was written in order that our joy might be full, if Jesus declared he wants us to be filled with joy, why has the last week, month, or year been anything but joyful to me? Well, again, for the answer, I want to go back to the Old Testament times. When wine was made, they poured the juice of crushed grapes into a large vessel, and they allowed the dregs, all of the particles, if you will, the impurities, to sink to the bottom of the vessel. And at just the right time, the winemaker would pour the wine into another vessel, leaving the dregs behind. And that process would be repeated up to 15 times. Why? Well, if the wine wasn't poured from vessel to vessel, it began to take on the bitter taste of the dregs. So in order to make wine that was pleasing to the taste, smell, and sight, the winemaker would pour the wine again and again until there were no dregs left. When I begin to understand that this is God's process for purifying people as well as wine, guess what? My life makes a lot more sense to me. You see, the Lord says, Fred, I want to flood you and fill you with the wine of the Holy Spirit. This means that not only will I provide the wine of joy in your life, but I'm going to purify it as well. There's going to be any dregs. And as a result, when everything is relaxed and peaceful and wonderful, when I start to settle in and get comfortable, the divine winemaker, if you will, stirs up my life as he overturns my vessel. How many times do I cry out, poor me? How could you do this, Lord? Why is this happening? And then the Lord knows that what I truly desire is to be filled with the sparkling, bubbly, pure wine of joy, a wine that is pleasing to him, a wine that is contagious for others. Contagion's a good thing when you're witnessing. He also knows that stagnation and comfort will circumvent the purification process, because when I get comfortable, all too often, guess what? I stop looking for the Lord. I don't go to church. I don't read the word. And as I'm cut off from the one who was the source of joy in my life gets shallower and narrower and smaller. And I become bitter as a result. So the Lord says, because I love you too much to leave you in the dregs and let your life become a drag, I'm going to overturn it regularly. And finally, after being poured from vessel to vessel to vessel, each time I get comfortable, instead of poor me, I hear myself saying, pour me, Lord, pour me out in the ministry of your gospel. As I begin to learn that it's a process that produces in me a joy unspeakable, and it's full of glory. It's a process that matures, deepens, and purifies me, a process that keeps me from becoming polluted and defiled by the dregs of my own complacency. That's a good way to look at it. They are dregs. They are bitter and they drag you down. My grandsons, Colton and Diego, they're very different boys. Colton wears his heart on his sleeve and doesn't do well with physical pain, while little Diego, the younger of the two, will run into a stone wall, fall down, pick himself up shouting, "I'm okay, Grandpa." Now here's the thing. Since they are both older, one is 11 and the other is 10, we end up going to a lot of theme parks. I love theme parks. No, I don't. When you get to be my age, you know, and they're doing all these rides, "Come on, Grandpa, let's go." Not me. And as I said, Diego is really tougher than Colton in many ways, but not in theme parks. It cracks me up. Colton looks for the scariest rides in the park, which again, I'm not going to go on. So either my daughter, Mickey, his aunt, or someone else has to go with him, or he's not going. But he does go on them. But tough guy Diego, he looks for the kiddie rides. He doesn't want to get on anything that's scary. Now here's the thing, Colton knew something Diego didn't. You see, Diego, like Grandpa, was convinced that scary rides were death traps. Colton, on the other hand, had total confidence that whoever engineered them did so in such a way they'd be thrilling, unpredictable, and exciting, but most importantly, safe. Colton knew the rides were designed to provide a thrill, but not to kill. Why, when they go through the twists and turns and pourings of life, do some people say, "Whoopee," while others say, "Woe is me"? I believe it all has to do with trust. Regardless of the dips and turns in the career, the family, the sports field, the classroom, one person says, "Although my stomach's a bit queasy, you know what? I trust God knows what he's doing perfectly." While the other person, even though he may know God's in control theoretically, says, "Well, this is it. It's all over. I'm doomed. I'm going to crash." Why? Because of a basic fear that God cannot be trusted in the pouring process, that his timing could be off, that his pouring is too severe. What's the solution? I suggest it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. With the Egyptians barreling down on them, they would have stoned Moses had God not parted the Red Sea. Now, when they got to the other side, Miriam, his sister, grabs a tambourine and she leads a jam session, you know, for the children of Israel. They're all singing and praising the Lord. "Oh, our Lord has done gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." You know, as fitting as their praise was, how much better would it have been had the Israelites grabbed the tambourine before the water parted, saying, "You know what, Lord, we trust you wholeheartedly. We're going to celebrate, sing, and dance right now before we even understand how you're going to come through." My point is that there are some of us who shake the tambourine when the Red Sea parts, but not until, while others of us are learning to sing praise before the Red Sea parts to say, "Lord, I trust you." Listen, Christian, we can trust God to purify the wine within us because of the cup of wine on the table of communion. You see, in saying, "This is my blood shed for you," Jesus is saying, "You know what, Fred? You know what, folks? I'm deadly serious about my commitment to you. I'm totally and completely in love with you. And I only want the best for you. And I'll prove it absolutely with the wine of my blood before you." It's impossible for anyone to go to the table of communion without coming away saying, "Lord, I don't understand all the whys, but I trust you. The blood you shed for me, your body broken on behalf of me, proves absolutely to me you're in love with me and will only do what's best in me." Allow the Lord to have his way in your life. The pouring process he puts you through, the seemingly wild ride he takes you on, isn't going to cause you to crash. Oh, it might be a bit interesting from time to time, but rather than wiping you out, it will fill you up with the wine of great, great, great joy, and add to your ability as a witness. Amen? I pray that we all, as a result of the joy we have received, will also answer Jesus' call for a witness with a resounding, "Here am I, Lord." He said, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all peace." All God's people say, amen.